We're going to be looking at several texts today, but I'm going to read to you from 1 Thessalonians 4 in just a moment. I couldn't help but be struck by the news just this past few days of a young missionary couple, and I'm blanking, Davy and anybody remember? I'm so sorry, I just blanked on their names. They're from Missouri, and I looked at them and I immediately thought they're either from Baptist Bible College or they're from Central Bible College, and I don't know that either one of those is true, but actually their background is Pentecostal holiness, and just brutally slaughtered there in Haiti. Shall come to pass in the last days, the perilous times, savage times shall come. And my heart just goes out to them, to their families. And I want to take a moment and pray for them. I'm so embarrassed that I don't remember her name. Actually, I look at them, and they're in their early 20s, and it just makes me think of a picture of my wife and I when we were in our early 20s. My heart is grieved there. And I think at the risk of offending a dear friend, I'm going to ask my brother Sam Bush, would you come join me here on the platform? I want you to pray before I start to preach. Sam, would you come up here? He told me he just wanted to slip in and not be noticed, and I humbly apologize. It's easier to apologize than ask permission. Sam is one of my heroes. He and his daughter and mine have been dear friends for a long time. And Sam was pastor of the Assembly of God Church in Jasonville for how many years? 30 what?
36.
36. Come over here. I haven't bitten anybody all week. And in the ministry for 52?
Mm-hmm.
52. My word, this is one of my heroes. And I've told Sam this, we have a dear friend in common, David Atkins, who used to be the pastor of the Assembly of God Church here in Linton. And I told Sam, I don't know why, but I've often been closer friends with the Assembly of God guys than with the other Baptist guys. Sometimes the other Baptist guys try to lead me to the Lord, and I'm not making that up. But my dear brother, I've treasured your friendship and David Atkins' friendship, and I just want to praise God for your faithfulness. And my heart's grieved for those two young missionaries and the other man that was slain. And I just wondered if you would pray for them and their families, and then pray for our service. And forgive me for doing what you didn't want to do and getting you up here in front of everybody.
Yeah, I just wanted to kind of.
I know.
Kind of slip in and be unnoticed.
Out. I'm sorry. You can get even with me later.
Thank you, Pastor. Amen. Amen. Could we just stand as we pray today? So good to be here with you this morning to hear my good friend deliver the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we come into the presence of the Holy God of Heaven today, and we are so thankful for the gift of life. Lord, you give us an appointment in life. It's appointed unto man to live in this world and then to leave this world. And we don't know how and when that will happen. And sometimes it comes suddenly. Sometimes it comes unexpectedly. Sometimes it comes tragically. Father, we just lift up this family that has incurred this great loss. As this young couple stood in your service on the mission field, preaching the gospel and reaching out to lost people who were surrounding them everywhere. And circumstances took a turn for the worse, and their lives came to an end on this earth. But Lord, we know that life continues in eternity. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have of life on the other side. And Lord, may their passing, may their brutal and unexpected death turn for a great harvest of souls into your kingdom. Father, we pray for comfort for all of their family and those who are left behind to mourn and to grieve this loss. We just pray that you would wrap your great arms around them and hold them close to your heart, And we pray, Lord, that you would give them wisdom to remember the big picture of things, that this life on earth, no matter how long it is or how short it is brief. And what we do for Christ is what will count, what will last. We just pray, Lord, for the service today, for Pastor Tyrus, he delivers the message as the Word of God goes forth, that it would find a place in our hearts. Lord, it would be transforming, that we would respond in some way to the Word of God, that we might become more like Christ, that we might become as those who will take the message and share it and deliver it wherever we go in this world. For there are dark corners in this world, on the streets that we live, in our neighborhoods, in our city, in our county, in our region. Father, there are people that do not know you, that are lost, that are separate from God, and you're sending us out into the world. We may not go to Haiti, we may not go to some place where there's danger or where things are unsettled, but we go to the corners of this world as we disperse from this place after this service, and we go in your name. We pray, Lord, that you would just put your spirit in us, that we might be able to represent you accurately in this world, and that we might be able to represent you powerfully. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen.
Thank you,
amen.
Brother.
God bless you, my brother.
Thanks.
Love you.
Love you, too. Now listen, now that I've done what he didn't want to have done, when he goes back to his seat, just don't pay any attention to him at all, okay? By the way, I always laugh. There's a bluegrass mandolinist named Sam Bush. This isn't him, but he's a good one. Let me talk to you for a moment about Memorial Day, and then I want to read the scripture. Memorial Day was observed every year on the last Monday in May, but it wasn't always like that. I have a vague recollection. When I was a child, it was actually 1968, that Congress moved four holidays, including Memorial Day, from their traditional dates to a Monday, and they did this in order to make three-day weekends. And before 1968, Memorial Day was always on May the 30th, and originally it was called Decoration Day. And it had its origins to just after the Civil War. The overwhelming number of dead soldiers from both the North and the South prompted communities all over the country to spontaneously start remembering their dead on both sides of the Mason-Dixon line. And then right after the Civil War came Abraham Lincoln's assassination. And that was in April of 1865. And partly because of that, the memorial observances began to be held in May to remember President Lincoln and the Civil War dead. They eventually settled on May the 30th. Then came World War I. And Decoration Day, as they were calling it, was extended to honor all Americans who had died in any and all wars. After World War II, they began calling it, instead of Decoration Day, Memorial Day. That became the more common name, and Congress made it the official name of the holiday in 1967, 1 year before they moved it. And then as the 20th century has passed, Memorial Day has become a day to remember and decorate the graves of all lost loved ones, whether in the military or not. We went up to Indianapolis yesterday to Franklin for my sister-in-law's retirement party. My kid's sister's retired. And on the way, there were two or three times we had to stop as somebody was slowing to turn into a little country cemetery, and people were going to do what people have done for decades now on Memorial Day. Memorial Day is also viewed as the unofficial start to the summer season. Stores mark the occasion with three-day sales, families with picnics and barbecues. Lots of people don't even remember why Memorial Day began, but we do know, and we remember. And I don't want to be melodramatic, But as we come to this Memorial Day weekend, if there is someone whose memory you are keeping alive, that you are cherishing the thought of them until the day when you see them again in heaven, I wonder if with me you would just quietly stand. And while you hold them in your heart, let's pray together. Now, our Father, we come to you. We know that life is wonderful and life is hard. And life is made up of meetings and partings. And sometimes, Father, the partings tear our hearts in two. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the hope that you give. A real hope that counterbalances the grief that we sometimes feel. And Father, we're grateful to you that in the midst of even sad goodbyes, there's still a very real joy. Open our eyes to you, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in your holy name. And all the people said, you may be seated. I want to read a scripture. And I want you've heard this before, many of you. You've seen charts about it. You've heard sermons about it. I'd like for you to pretend you've never heard it before. I'd like for you to pretend you're in the first century, and we've gathered together in Thessalonica to read this letter from the Apostle Paul. And he begins to talk to us about those that we have lost. And he talks about those who are asleep. And this is the metaphor that Paul uses for death. So as if we've never heard them before, as if we've never seen a chart, let's just listen to these words. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. When my father was still alive, he died in 2018. And at first, from the house that he shared with my mother for many years, and then later from an assisted living apartment, and then in his final months from the nursing home where he lived, when I'd go up to see him, I'd try my best to get him out of his normal routine, to get him out of the walls that he lived in and day out, and just drive him around. Especially through the old neighborhoods where he'd grown up in Indianapolis, Southeast Street, Manual High School, Garfield Park. We'd drive through the old neighborhood in Greenwood, Lakeview, where my mother and father built their first house. Then we'd drive down Brunswick Street in Southport, where my grandparents bought their last house. And we'd talk about all the people that we knew and the things that had happened in those places. And we'd think of the people who used to be there, who aren't there anymore. When our daughter was in junior high school visiting family, we found ourselves in the car together, and I took a detour through that same Lakeview neighborhood, and she started giggling. She started calling this that didn't used to be there tour. Because I tell her, well, this didn't used to be here, and this is where this happened, and this is where that didn't used to be there. And she just started giggling and muttered something about, boy, Daddy-O, you're getting old, you know. And what comes around, what goes around comes around. Some years later, to my great delight, our daughter and her family moved back to Terre Haute, to the town that she spent her teenage years in and her husband Lennon had grown up in. And after they had been there for a while, Amy was telling me about Lennon driving them around and telling my grandsons, well, you know, this didn't used to be here, and I used to ride my bicycle through this neighborhood, and here's where he went to school. And so it was my son-in-law on the That Didn't Used to Be There tour. And so another generation thinks of the people who used to be there, who aren't there anymore. I don't have any plans tomorrow to go and visit my parents or my grandparents' graves. It hasn't been too many weeks ago. We were in Franklin, in Greenwood, for a funeral of a family friend. And it happened to be in the same cemetery where my parents and grandparents were buried, there on the edge of Greenwood. And used to be out in the country, and now it's all grown up around it, you know. And it's one of those cemeteries where they don't allow upright tombstones. They're all flat plaques. And I always think I'm not going to be able to find it. And invariably, I almost always walk right to where they were. And as we left the funeral that day, my wife said, are you going to stop by your folks' graves? And I said, I thought I would. And I stand there, and there's my grandparents, and there's my parents, and then there's two blank graves. It was supposed to be for my uncle and his wife, and he decided years ago he was going to be buried with his wife and his wife's family. And so years ago, my grandmother came up to me very excited. She said, Dave, I want to give you something, you and Rayanne. I said, oh, what is it? And she said, your Uncle Bill and Aunt Marilyn aren't going to be buried there with us, so we've got the two burial plots, and I want to give them to you and Rayanne. And she was so excited, and it caught me so off guard. I was speechless for a moment, and I finally said something about, thanks, Grandma, I think. And my mother was watching the whole thing, highly amused at my discomfiture. And she grinned at me and said, oh, come on, Dave, we'll all have a good time together. And so the day we buried my grandmother, I just couldn't help but notice. I was just thinking out loud, and my family and I are standing together, and I pointed to the two empty burial plots, and I said, those are the burial plots that Grandma gave to your mother and me. And our kids were teenagers then, and our daughter, Amy, she made a face. She said, that is just too weird. And I realized I'd kind of, you know, brought the whole thing down. And it just spontaneously, I just walked over on them, and I started doing this. And I looked at her. I said, Amy, sometimes you got to dance on your own grave. And it wasn't to exhibit a bravado that I certainly don't have. And when I go back these days, I don't dance. My knees hurt too much for that. But when I go there, I stand there for a few moments, and I think of the people who used to be here who aren't here anymore. But can we talk honestly about something for a moment? Loved ones, if what we believe is true, then Christians have good reason to dance on our graves. We, of all people, have legitimate reason to celebrate even in the face of death. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't hurt when we lose someone. It does hurt. You forgive me, I am not being profane when I say that it hurts like hell. Because hell is separation. We'll talk about that in a moment. When you've been close to someone, the deeper and longer you've loved them and been loved by them, the more it will hurt when you lose them. But even in the hurt, there's reasons to rejoice. In the Roman Empire, when plagues swept through the empire, multiplied, tens of thousands of people died. And mourning and burying was the all too common experience. But the pagan Romans were mystified about the Christians, and one of them wrote, quote, "They carry their dead as if in triumph. They act as though their loved ones have simply gone on a journey to a country not so very far away." And if you're a Christian and you really believe the things that Jesus has told us about death and heaven and hell and forgiveness and becoming a child of God, and especially what he said about his Father's house, then you will find that there really are reasons to rejoice even in the face of death. So how do we recapture some of the attitude of those early Christians? How is it possible to rejoice or at least have a sense of peace even in the face of death, even when we're going through the experience of mourning? We have to replace our own personal attitudes about death. We have to replace what we've absorbed about death from our own culture and replace it with the truth of God's word. In other words, we have to learn to see death from God's perspective, and God views death very differently than we do. So the question before the house is, what is God's perspective on death? First, we have to understand what death is. Death is a separation. When Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, was giving birth to Benjamin, she died in childbirth. And Genesis 35:18 says, "And it came to pass as her soul was departing, for she died." In death, something leaves. There's a separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul or the spirit from the body. And Ecclesiastes tells us, "Then the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." And then there comes an accounting before God. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Spiritual death, then, is the eternal separation of the soul from God. You say, if God is omnipresent, how can that be? Listen to the words of Scripture. For 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul says, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might." And then the book of Revelation describes that awful final separation. Then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, what we've got to do is not think about these things in cartoonish ways. I've seen well-intentioned paintings that just sort of make it look, well, like a cartoon. And there's always somebody who wants to say, well, this is symbolic language. I'm not going to grant you that, but just for the sake of argument, what if it is symbolic? There is no comfort there. When have you ever seen a symbol that didn't represent something much, much greater? Now, honestly, I'm not supposed to talk to you about this stuff. Modern church experts caution us to de-emphasize the things that the parts of Christianity that might put people off, you know, like the fact that there is a cost to following Jesus, the fact that if you align yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, then automatically those who reject Him, some of them at least, are going to become hostile toward you. And I'm especially not supposed to mention, well, hell. But the truth is, death is a separation. It's the separation of the soul from the body. It's potentially separation from God forever. The truth is, without Jesus, it's not safe to die. Years ago, I got enamored of the stories of Horatio Hornblower and movies like Master and Commander, Russell Crowe starred in, about these 17th and 18th century sailing ships, you know. And Master and Commander is a movie I enjoyed a great deal, but there was one scene that was just, it just really hit hard. The ship is in the midst of a terrible storm, and the wind tore a sail and some rigging from the ship. It dragged it over the side along with a sailor who had been up in a rigging. And the sail in the water began to fill with water, and it began to drag the ship over onto its side, and the entire ship was in danger of foundering and all souls going down. The captain gave orders that the lines be cut. And no sailor moved to cut the lines because they knew by cutting those ropes, they were abandoning their shipmate to the deep. And finally, the captain himself grabbed an axe and one after the other hacked the lines in two until finally the rigging tore loose from the ship. The ship righted itself, and they have this scene where the sailor, in the midst of the awful storm, he sees the ship sail off into the mist, and he is abandoned, separated from all hope of rescue. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God forever. Physical death cannot be avoided. Spiritual death can be avoided. That's why Jesus came. The second thing we have to understand from God's perspective is that death was not His desire for us, but it is His design. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, God gave Adam and Eve a test. The Ten Commandments would have made very little sense to them. I'll just give you one. Thou shalt not commit adultery. With who? There was two of them, right? So maybe there was something miraculous and supernatural about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Maybe it was just a commandment that would have made sense to them. Will you trust me to obey me and trust that I know what's best for you? And God warned them, Genesis 2:17, don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You say, but Adam and Eve lived hundreds of years, the Bible says, after that. But something inside them died that day. And afterward, part of the curse that God placed upon human beings, He told Adam, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust that you shall return. God made that pronouncement, the pronouncement of death. In Deuteronomy 32, He told Moses, see now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. The oldest story in the Bible, the book of Job. Job says, since his days, mankind, human being, since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. And then the psalmist wrestles with this. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. We each have a first day. We each have a last day. I'm not changing the subject when I tell you I'd like to talk to you for a moment about penguins. I like penguins. Penguins are some of the oddest, most awkward creatures on earth when they're on land. When we go to the Children's Museum, there's a place in the aquatic center of this large cold room, and there's a wall of glass, and you can see all these penguins in there, different kinds, and they're on these rocks and so on, and they can also dive into the water, and you can see under the water. And penguins, I mean, they look like little tubby clowns in a tuxedo, you know? And when they go to get in the water, every now and then one of them kind of gracefully dives in. Most of the time, there's a lot of flopping and splashing until they get in the water. And then they don't swim. They soar through the water. They're free in a way they could never be free on the land. Hold that thought in your mind. Now think about a baby leaving its mother's womb to enter a life it could never have imagined before. Think of both of those things. This gives us a glimmer of what the experience of death is like for the child of God. Through the experience of death, God makes it possible to permanently leave behind all sin, all wrong, all pain, all disease, all misunderstanding, and all hurt. All the evil results of rebelling against God. And He makes it possible to permanently enter into a life we can never imagine here on this earth. The third thing we have to do to see death from God's perspective. Again, beloved, I'm not dancing on my grave. I don't have any more bravado than you do, probably less. As B.R. Lakin used to say, if I knew where I was going to die, I'd never go there. But we have to understand that there are good things about death. The first thing is that death can bring relief from trouble. Elijah was morbidly depressed. He didn't have the right point of view. God had to kind of straighten him out like He has to straighten us out sometimes. But in the midst of a very trying time, Elijah asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." He knew that death would bring relief from trouble. And then there's Job's lament, all of the troubles that he experienced. And he said, "Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave?" Now, I have to tell you, I am bound to tell you, for those who reject God, death is just the beginning of your troubles. For those who are children of God, death can hold a mighty appeal as a release from your troubles. But can I tell you that suicide is one of the most cruel, most selfish things that you can do to your family and friends and those who love you? It leaves them with anger and unanswered questions, a scene of horror indelibly etched into the memory of the one who finds you, and it might be a child who finds you. It leaves a horrible mess to clean up, both physically and emotionally. And death is Satan's answer to life's problems. Jesus said of Satan, he is a murderer from the beginning, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I used to know a farmer in the church that we were at in Coal City. His first name was Max. Loved the Lord, loved me and my family. He had been prosperous. As he used to put it, I used to walk around with thousands on my hip, meaning that's how much money he carried in his wallet. And through a series of catastrophes, he went bankrupt. He lost not just his farm, it was his wife's father's farm. It had been in their family. They lost everything. And when we met them, they had been little more than paupers for a couple of years. And Max told me once that he started to go to town to run some errands, and his wife, just overcome with everything, she looked at him and said, "Don't you be surprised if you come home someday and find me with my head in the oven." And they're both Christians. He was a deacon in the church I served. She was a believer. She said, "Don't you be surprised if you come home someday and find me with my head in the oven." And he said, he took her by the shoulders and he held her and he began to weep and he looked at her and he said, "Mommy, what would you say to Jesus?" What would you say to Jesus? The time of our death, like the time of our birth, should be left in God's hands alone. But in God's time, for the child of God, death can indeed bring relief from trouble. Then death can spare from coming trouble. In 1 Kings 14, God makes what seems a hard pronouncement. Jeroboam, a wicked king who rebelled against God, had a small child, and the child grew sick. And through a prophet, God told wicked Jeroboam, "The child shall die." Why? God said, "For he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord." There was judgment coming on Jeroboam's house. And God was sparing the child from that. How about what God said to Isaiah in Isaiah 57? "The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace." It's like running into a house just before the storm breaks. You got home just in time. Another thing that's good about death is that death limits the spread of wickedness both in individuals and in society. If you look at Genesis 3:17, don't turn there now, but did you ever wonder why? Why God told Adam that after they had sinned and part of the punishment, that the soil would resist his efforts to grow things now, and that in his work he would know pain and weariness? The work wasn't the judgment. They had worked before. We need to work. Work fulfills us. Part of the curse was the resisting, the toil, the pain, the weariness in work. Why did God say that? Why did God make it so? Because the more we're occupied with pain and weariness and toil, the less time and energy human beings have for evil. Why do you suppose that the lifespans in the early part of Genesis shrank so drastically? And why did we come to that time when God rebooted the planet and started over again with the flood and Noah and his family? It was to limit the amount of wickedness that human beings could get up to, both individually and collectively. We once rented a U-Haul truck. Adventure in moving. That's like putting lipstick on a pig. And we were driving home from Oklahoma, and we got this truck, and we wanted to get home fast. I didn't know they came with a governor on the truck. You couldn't go faster than about 50 or 55 miles an hour. There's a governor that held you back. Part of the purpose for death is it limits the amount of wickedness. One final thing about death. Facing death brings us into closer fellowship with Jesus. Paul prayed in Philippians 3:10 that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, this wasn't some warped desire to experience pain. But it's a fact of life on our planet. Everybody experiences pain. Everybody comes to know suffering. But for the child of God, when you come to your experience of pain and suffering, you can know that Jesus has already been there. Everything that you and I will experience in suffering, everything that you and I will experience in death, Jesus has already been there. For 33 years, the Lord Jesus experienced loneliness and rejection and disappointment and misunderstanding and slander and betrayal and pain, and ultimately he died for us. When Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and now there'd be something wrong with us if we didn't dread death. Even the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane, from a human perspective, prayed, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." And yet, like a mountain guide on a treacherous path. When we get there, Jesus has already been there. This is why it's so precious. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And Psalm 48:14 ends with these words, He will guide us forever. An alternate rendering is, He will guide us beyond death. You ever think about what's the worst way to die? They've actually written books about that. There's a book I'm not going to put on my nightstand. What's the worst way to die? Is it drowning? Is it fire? Is it falling? Is it freezing? Can I tell you, the Bible tells us the worst way to die? Without Jesus in your sins. Without Jesus in your sins. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father. We don't like to think about it. We don't want to think about it. And yet we are forced to think about death from time to time. Oh, Jesus, we'd rather turn the music up and get busy and try to put it out of our mind. But there always inevitably comes a time when we can't do that. Without you, it's not safe to die. But with you, Lord Jesus, you told us through Paul that you have taken the sting out of death. The physical part, that's its own ordeal. But the moment of death for the believer, we're home, we're free, we're with you. Well, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help everyone listening here to realize it isn't church that gives that kind of assurance. It's not religion. It's only you, Lord Jesus, only you. Open our eyes. That when we come to the moment of our dying, that we will know that you are ours and we are yours. Oh, Lord, that we might confess to you that there are things in our life that we know are not pleasing to you. And ask for you to forgive us, and then know that you will, because Christ died for us. Then having given us that hope and death and to be with you after, then show us, Lord, how to live here in such a way as to do the most good in your name, to fulfill your purposes for us while we are here. We pray these things in Jesus' name.